another Exodus study, number 14. In our studies, we're going to begin our study of Exodus chapter 9. We'll get through most of the chapter this time around. We want to begin with a hillbilly holla going out to Brother Sean Richardson, one of our local yokels here, BBF. And he's originally from Kentucky, and so he knows all about the hillbilly hollas. And so I want to mention, the first time I think I've ever done this, I'm doing two Exodus studies wearing the same shirt back to back. And I wanted to do that because lost in my explanation in the previous study about the what I think is the hilarity of this t-shirt was the failure to mention that it was a gift from the Allbaugh family. And they took their yearly mission trip vacation up to Nova Scotia. And they stopped along the way and saw some of our BBF friends in Pennsylvania, New Jersey, and Brother Martel up in Canada. And well, I think it was on their way back. They're coming through Bar Harbor, Maine, and they saw this shirt and picked it up for me. What? Maine. Oh, yeah. As my producer and director off to the side here helping me out. But they saw Sister Marilyn in New Jersey. Saw Brother Aaron and Sister Kim in Pennsylvania. And I think that's all they saw on that particular trip. But they are a traveling band. And they got me this great shirt. And I just didn't want to go without giving thanks for their generosity, and just let you see this wonderful shirt again. It's worth seeing. All right, let's go ahead and get in our Bible study after word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. We love studying your word. Those who are watching this, I know they love studying your word. If not, they'd be off watching cute cat videos or something else, or listening to something else on their radio, or wherever it is they're listening to this or watching this. We're thankful for each one because of their love for your word. We just pray you help us as we study. And we just thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We've seen four plagues so far. The water turned to blood. And that was a slap down of Hoppy, H-A-P-I. But I like calling him Happy, because I like the idea of God slapping down the happy God of Egypt. Because it just kind of represents the apostate church of today, where everything's smiley and happy and they're never serious. And I love a good laugh. Look at my shirt. And I like to have a good time. But there's a time to be serious. There's a time to look at what God's word has to say about the end times. There's a time to be angry. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. But in today's Christianity, we're just supposed to smile and be happy all the time and be nice to everybody and never tell them they're a sinner and on their way to hell or anything like that. Well, on it. I am going to continue to be a Bible Christian, and sometimes you're not going to be smiling and happy. So I like to see Happy, the Egyptian god, getting smacked down. Then there was the frog plague. And the god Heket, who was represented with a head of a frog. And he got slapped down. And then the third plague was the lice that made you itch just thinking about it. Geb, the Egyptian god of the earth, so he was the god of the dirt. And God spoke to that dirt and turned it into lice. And poor Egyptian magicians couldn't do that. And then the swarm of flies, Khepri, the Egyptian god of creation and the movement of the sun. And he was represented by having a head like a fly or a dung beetle, to be exact. And later would be identified, and that's something I want to mention, my wife mentioned this earlier as we were talking about this, that all of these gods will be represented in other forms including previously, actually, in Babylon, coming out of Nimrod, and then you have in the other pagan empires, you'll see this sort of thing. Of course, the Philistines had their Dagon, and they had their gods that corresponded to Egypt. And then you have Rome and Greece. They all had their same sorts of gods that were comparable to these that God, the real God, the Jehovah God of the Bible, is basically defeating with these plagues. So let's get into chapter 9, and we're going to see our fifth plague. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, and tell him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me." So the Lord's going to say this. He's already said it a few times, but over in all, he's going to say this 9 times. Let my people go. And that phrase was referenced by the slaves and abolitionists during the 19th century. And you'd find it, if you go back and look to Moses Go Down, or I think it's called Go Down Moses, is the original title. It's also sometimes just called Let My People Go, is a great spiritual from that day and age.
Oppressed so hard they could not stand, let my people go.
You probably heard that before. And those kind of spirituals and songs and in the speeches and everything. But sadly, it was also co-opted by the civil rights movement in the 60s. And those of you who know me very well at all know that I believe in equality of races. I'm not a white supremacist. I do believe the Jews are chosen, and I'm called a racist Zionist for believing in that. But I don't believe in racial superiority in the sense that KKK and a white supremacist, the what do they call them, the Christian Identity and all those groups. I don't buy that nonsense. The civil rights movement, the reason why I think that's a shame is because instead of allowing the natural course, the capitalist system, the religious and moral and spiritual guidance of the local churches and that sort of thing to change people and to improve race relations, instead you had Michael Luther King, who was later identified as Martin Luther King Jr., who pushed a socialist, communistic a platform and agenda, and he used the government to force people to do things they do, according to our Constitution, they should not have to do. And for example, you used to go to a restaurant and say whites only. Should the government force a private owner of a private restaurant to serve blacks or Native American Indians or Japanese or Asians of any sort? The answer is no. So, oh, you support that? No, I would be opposed to it. And what I would do is I would not eat at that restaurant, and I would urge others not to eat at that restaurant as well. And the capitalist system and good morals and biblical treatment of others as you would have them do unto you would put an end to that nonsense. But when the government got involved, it's unconstitutional, and it's caused all the problems you're seeing today on the streets with the Black Lives Matter. Antifa is largely intertwined with that. That's all related to that. And the whole welfare system, it's been it's born out of the civil rights movement, and it's been detrimental to race relations. It's been detrimental to this country. And now they're using the same thing to force sodomy on you. And they tried to make cake bakers and flower arrangers and florists to serve the sodomite weddings, using the same logic that was used for the civil rights movement in 1960. You do something wrong, it's going to turn around and bite you. It's never right to do wrong in order to do right. And we should promote loving our enemies and our neighbors, and we should promote and stand against this racial garbage, but we don't do it by force of government. Not in America, and not in any country that claims to be free. And so I just want to mention that. That phrase, let my people go, it's used all the time, and now it's being used by the homos and all that. It's just sickening. But it is a great phrase. When used in its original context especially, the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. Verse 2, for if thou refuse to let them go, and wilt hold them still. Verse 3, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. It's a shame this fifth plague isn't just against cows. I mean, yes, there's going to be a run on milk and steak, but it's not just cows. It's the horses and the asses and the camels and the oxen, the sheep, and this is it's going to hit cattle of various kinds. And this fifth plague is really detrimental to an economy. You know, if you have less meat to eat, then you have to eat more of other things, and then you have a run on that. And then we're going to see there's going to be damage to those things. And it really is leading one plague after another. God is really putting the stranglehold on Pharaoh. And in this plague, by the way, he's also slapping down Hathor, H-A-T-H-O-R, the Egyptian goddess of love and protection. And she is depicted with the head of a cow. And God is going to hit this goddess and the worship of this cow god with a murrain. And in, let's see, it says, the very last phrase, there shall be a very grievous murrain. And this is a pestilence that, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, is an infectious and fatal disease among cattle. And verse 4, and the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is in the children of Israel. So there you have again, God is protecting the children of Israel from this plague, as he did the previous one. But not the first three, as far as we can tell from the text. And once again, you have that this what the white supremacy and Jew haters would all call a Jewish conspiracy. The Jews are going to be protected by God, and it's going to make all the Gentiles jealous, and they're going to come out with their speeches like Louis Farrakhan. They'll come out with their newsletters like Tex Mars. They'll have their rallies and cry death to Israel like the Ayatollah and all that nonsense. But whether you're the Egyptian Pharaoh in 1500 or the Tsar of Russia in 1917 or the German Führer in 1945 or you're some Jew hater in the 21st century, when you fight against the Jews, you're fighting against God. Verse 5, and the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. That's a reminder that God is the one who decides when he does something. We pray every church service, and I pray frequently in my daily prayer time. We pray over our meals, we even pray, Lord, come quickly. And we're not demanding, we're asking. And we know that it is in his hand, it's in his timing. But the Bible ends with the same sentiment. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so we're going to pray that until it happens. Daniel 8:19 said about the end times, and he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. And so that shouldn't discourage us from praying for him to come quickly. It should encourage us to know that God is in control and it will happen when he wants it to happen. We read in the final conversation between Jesus and the apostles as he's getting ready to ascend to heaven in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." So he didn't tell them not to look for the restoration of Israel. So all of you Jew haters and anti-Israel people are nuts. The Bible clearly teaches that's going to happen, and we're in the process of seeing it happen since 1948. But it's also clear that God has the times and the seasons settled, and he is in control, and it's going to happen at his call. It's his call. Verse 6, "And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But the cattle of the children of Israel died not one." Not one. Now in a few verses we'll see that it says all the cattle of Egypt died. Don't forget it was qualified in verse 3. It says, "The hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle which is in the field." And of all the cattle in the field, all those died. Now, there would have been cattle of different sorts in different places, in shelters and places that would have survived, and we're going to see that in a few verses. But the skeptics are always looking for reasons to hang themselves, and we like to point out that they're hanging themselves needlessly. The text explains the context. And verse 7 continues, "And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." How many times have we seen that sort of thing? And the Jew haters point to that as evidence that the Jews conspired. There's no conspiring outside of the mind of God when it comes to these things. And it's important for us to grasp that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened after even all these things. When we pray for someone to repent, God, I believe this, God will answer and he'll move on them, he'll convict them, but he will never force them to repent. You call on God and you ask him to bring your relative to repentance. Well, he'll bring them to the point of repentance, but they have to be the one to repent. That's why the Calvinist ideas of unconditional election and irresistible grace are so ridiculous. It's just unbiblical from one end to the other. Now we continue on to the sixth plague. Verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, Take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. Verse 9, "And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt." And man, I'm telling you, that just, it's painful to think about this if you've ever had one of these things. And I did. John Wesley notes, he describes this as a burning scab which quickly raised blisters and blains. And again, Webster's 1828 defines blain as a pustule, a botch, a blister. Now, I had one such boil. It was like a cyst, but it was a pustule, like it's described here. And it was painful. I couldn't move my arm. I couldn't lift my arm above my shoulder. And it hurt to lay down and sleep at night. And all I have to do is move, and it would wake me up. It was very painful. And I had to have it cut out. I mean, they went in and dug that thing out. It was the size of a golf ball. And I hope it didn't gross you out, but I just want you to know I've experienced this with one of those. I mean, I had one on my back. And it was one of the most disgusting, uncomfortable, painful, and debilitating things I've ever dealt with. And I just had one. And these guys are covered from head to toe. And we're talking all the Egyptians. You would have had babies crying, women trying to care for their children, and they're covered with them. It just, just a terrible thing. And when it says blames upon man upon beast, I don't believe it's just male. I believe it's all the Egyptians covered with these things. And Pharaoh sees this, and he's just willing to let his people suffer. Moses is saying, let my people go, and Pharaoh's saying, bring it on, let my people suffer. So verse 10 says, and they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. Everyone and their pets and all the animals covered in these painful boils. I can't even imagine what Egypt, what the citizens, the people of Egypt looked like in the whole place, animals and people. I mean, it's so bad that the Ecumenical Ministerial Association of Egypt has to cancel their meetings due to an onset of vicious pain and suffering. Look at verse 11. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. All the Egyptians. And so these priests of Satan in Egypt couldn't handle it, and they had to cancel their meeting. And that sixth plague is against Isis, the Egyptian goddess of medicine and peace. Isis. And keep this in mind when you see the mixed multitude is going to go with the Hebrews. A lot of the times when people preach this or teach this, they leave this fact out. But when they we're going to see when the Hebrews leave Egypt, they don't go alone. And there's this mixed multitude. Now, we believe that that was some of the source of problems they had in the wilderness. It probably wasn't a good thing in many cases. But some of those in that mixed multitude were probably sincere believers, and they intermixed with the Hebrews and became part of what became Israel down through the ages, and mixed with the blood and everything. So I just got to throw that in there about you people who preach that the Bible teaches against mixed marriage. It's not in there as hard as you try. And in this case, these people will come along, and the men, I believe, when if they're not circumcised, I believe they're circumcised before they leave with Israel. But they will definitely, their children are circumcised under Joshua, and they just become part of Israel. And God doesn't say a thing about it, about them being wrong for doing it or anything. And so you see this mixed multitude joining the Hebrews, and you can't blame them at all. Anybody with any sense after at this point would be ready to convert, but not the Pharaoh. And the Lord, verse 12, hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. God's word, once again, as always, happened exactly the way he said it would. And so now in verse 13, we move to the seventh plague. Verse 13, and the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. Verse 14, for I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. Verse 15, for now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And just in case you think the Lord is being a little harsh or extreme, he's going to explain right here again, verse 16, and in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Verse 17, as yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. So God knows he's dealing with a reprobate. He's dealing with a man who's hardened his heart and handed himself over, and God is dealing with him harshly. And as the old song says, sooner or later God will cut you down. So he announces the seventh plague in verse 18. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof until now. And man, I didn't really know what hail was until I moved up here to Columbus, and I think it was around 2000 to 2002, somewhere in there, and we had hail coming down the size of baseballs in some places and golf balls, and there was so much damage that and the church I was attending at the time, we had a couple of families move into the area and spent several years working just on the damaged houses and buildings from that hailstorm. And yet, as bad as that hailstorm was, it was nothing compared to what happens here in the text. And it was called a grievous hail for Nut. God hailed on Nut, the Egyptian goddess of the sky. She's also known as Rhea, R-H-E-A, the wife of Ra, the sun god, also known as Helios, where you get your word for heliocentricity. So Nut gets a plague of hail and shows, God shows that Nut is nothing and that those who worship Nut are nuts. Verse 19, send therefore now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. It'd be like being stoned to death. But some of these hailstones, if they're big enough, I mean, they just go through somebody like a cannonball. And that's probably what it was like for those who were left out in the field. And again, that reference, being left out in the field. Now, God is giving them the opportunity to save their livestock. And it may have been months, it could have been a couple of years between verse 6 and verse 19. We don't know how fast these things happen. And that might have been why part of the reason why Pharaoh's heart was hardened is because Ecclesiastes, I'm paraphrasing, says that because a sentence isn't carried out immediately, then the wicked get a false hope and think that they're going to be spared. And that may have been what happened with Pharaoh. But as it says, the cattle in the field died as a result of the moraine, and then those that were not out in the field, they may have survived and continued to have their babies and everything. And next thing you know, here's another plague, and they're going to be wiped out by hail. Haley's Bible Handbook says it is not known how long a period the 10 plagues covered. Some think nearly a year. And I want to close with this quote from Ruckman. He says, the problem here is how all the cattle of Egypt died in verse 6, and yet some are left in verse 19, as usual. A careful reading of English will clear up the obscurities in the Hebrew text, any Hebrew text. In the first place, no time element is given between the verses. In a year or two, the Egyptians could have restocked from the Hebrews. And in the second place, the killing was limited to cattle which is in the field, verse 3, and they could have had scores of cattle in barns and pens. Observe how this selection is given again in verse 19, all that thou hast in the field. That comes from Ruckman's book, Errors in the King James Bible. It's a nice book to have on hand. You can get your hands on a copy of that.